Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Riddle Heights Presbyterian Church, and that's Beethoven's the piano introduction to his fantasy for chorus and piano. Gloriously beautiful piece of music, and ferociously difficult piano introduction. It's about 3 minutes long, the intro, and it's just so beautiful, stunningly beautiful. Gotta love Beethoven, just can't get enough. I want to continue on today, talking about the federal vision again. It's been a little while since I've had to deal with federal vision stuff, but I'm on chapter 3 of Dewey Roberts' great book, Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. There it is. Let me put it so you can actually see it. Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. See it? Book that's hard to find. I really am hopeful that eventually it will get into Kindle format, some kind of digital format, because it's so excellent, and the debates never go away. These issues have been debated from the beginning, and that's why Dewey Roberts made the title the way he did. He wanted it to be a title that's similar to Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, except here it's Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. What's Roberts' point is that the Federal Vision is not a different, you know, trajectory within the Reformed family. It's nothing like that. It's not a different flavor of Reformation Christianity. It is another religion, and a false religion at that. And we've seen that already in Robert's excellent book. And I would like to eventually get through this entire book. But I know we've covered some of this material before, but I wanted to make sure I got it all. We are a few pages into the chapter on the Federal Vision and Grace. The Federal Vision and Grace. Now, every group that claims a Christian position says that they believe what the Bible teaches about grace. They all say that. The Mormons claim that we're saved by grace. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim we're saved by grace. Even Muslims, which we would classify really as a counterfeit of Christianity because of what it claims to be an extension of biblical revelation and David and the Psalms and Moses and Jesus, the gospel, all that kind of stuff. They say we're saved by grace too. Okay, so what's important to note here, right at the outset, is that it really doesn't matter if someone says, we believe we're saved by grace. Because the only thing that really matters is what your definition of grace is. That's going to determine whether you saying we're saved by grace actually means anything. If it actually means the same thing as what historic Christianity has taught about the meaning of grace. Okay, so I wanted to read, Dewey Roberts has these great little introductions to each chapter where he puts quotations that kind of are illustrative of where federal vision proponents are coming from. So listen to this quotation from Peter Lighthart, quote, "If grace is the favor of God manifested in the bestowal of favors, then baptism is and confers grace." I just break from the quotation. That does not follow from that premise. Grace is the favor of God manifested in the bestowal of favors. Baptism is and confers grace. No, that doesn't follow from that. He continues, "The grace of standing in the house of God, the grace of membership in the community of the reconciled, the grace of immersion in the history of the bride of Christ, the grace of God's favorable regard upon us," end quote. And then he's got another quotation here from Steve Wilkins, quote, "The grace of God is not the blue Pepsi Gatorade stuff that really juices up your system. It is favor. It means being in a favorable and receiving the favor of God." That's a typo. It says sick here. Anyway. "And that is only found in Christ. He was the one whom God favored. He is the beloved of the Father, and it is in him that we are granted favor as well." Okay. Isn't that nice and clear? No. It's not supposed to be. That's as muddy as can be, and the issues before us have not changed. Ambiguity is the fortress of heretics. That way they can accuse all their detractors of misrepresenting them. If you don't ever say anything clearly, then you can rightly accuse people of misrepresenting you, because you are so vague and so ambiguous and so contradictory, and everything you say, every attempt to criticize you is a misrepresentation. Literally is a misrepresentation. That's one of my problems with all this stuff. No matter what you say against it, they're going to come back with, "You're not reading us in the best possible. You're misrepresenting it. Well, you didn't read what we said over here. You didn't read what we said over there." Okay, listen to Dewey Roberts. The denial by James Jordan and others in the Federal Vision that regeneration represents, quote, a permanent change in the hearts, end quote, of God's people, lays an axe at the root of biblical Christianity. And Dr. Roberts is right. James Jordan denies regeneration. He denies that it is a permanent change in the hearts, which is bizarre because that's exactly what the Bible says it is. It is a permanent change of heart. In fact, I preached on that this past Sunday morning in expositing what Jesus taught about the nature of discipleship. True disciples are radically changed by God, and they stay that way. They stay changed. Okay, listen to Roberts. Such a denial also changes the meaning of the grace of God. Exactly. Thus, Peter Leibhardt's definition of grace leaves out any reference to an inner renewal or redemptive grace. That's right, because these guys are sacramentalists. Okay? They would deny this, of course, but they are sacerdotalists. Okay? They believe that grace comes through sacraments. Steve Wilkins defines grace in terms of union with Christ, but also makes no reference to redemption or supernatural regeneration. In other places, union with Christ is defined by the Federal Vision Advocates as an ecclesiastical relationship as a result of baptism. Okay, break from the quotation here for a moment. And that is truly one of the most bizarre things about the Federal Vision. You know, Leibhardt speaks about ecclesiastical regeneration. And you have to wonder, what are you talking about? Ecclesiastical regeneration? Why do they want to say that? Because they want to believe that with their clerical collars on and everything else, that they are regenerating people in some way. Now, they know that everyone they, quote-unquote, baptize and thus, quote, regenerate, end quote, doesn't end up in heaven, so they have to make a distinction between real regeneration and ecclesiastical regeneration or some other such thing like that. Listen, any obscuring of the importance of supernatural regeneration has the same effect as a denial of it. You hear that? That is such an important sentence. Any obscuring of the importance of supernatural regeneration has the same effect as the denial of it. These guys will not come out and say, we don't believe in regeneration. They're not going to do that. But they're so wishy-washy about it, and so contradictory, and so ambiguous, it's the same thing as a denial. If you're unclear about the gospel, if ministers and teaching elders in the church are unclear about the most basic biblical truths that relate to how sinners end up in heaven, their followers are going to end up in hell. Okay? An ambiguous gospel is a damning gospel. Alright? I mean, seriously. If I am not precise in my preaching, if I'm not clear about covenant of works, covenant of grace, and justification, sanctification, and what is the legal grounds upon which I enter heaven versus the basis of rewards and the judgment of works, if I'm not clear in that regard, then my flock is going to be in very serious trouble, because what is a mist in the pulpit will be a thick fog in the pew. And I'm going to put in a plug here for a really great book, Counsel to Gospel Ministers by John Brown of Haddington, published by Reformation Heritage Books. Counsel to Gospel Ministers by John Brown of Haddington. Great book. Great book. Required reading for officer trainees here at church. How to be clear about the gospel. That's what these are, letters to young men, to a young minister, about how to make sure that you're not vague and ambiguous in your understanding and your preaching of grace and salvation. And, you know, all this ambiguity and all this throwing dust and smoke and mirrors in the air by these Federal Vision people is absolutely reprehensible on their part. If you're not clear about grace, you are incompetent and should never be allowed to teach anybody anything about salvation, about something that important. That's one of the issues here. Because, by the way, if any Federal Vision people ever see this, ever watch this video and respond to it, they will say I'm misrepresenting them. You know what? You know what? In some ways, they'd be right. Because when you contradict yourself constantly and you're vague and ambiguous, you can rightly accuse everybody of misrepresenting you. Because if you contradict yourself, then you're always being misrepresented, aren't you? If you say A and not A, if you affirm what the Bible does and doesn't say about grace and regeneration, no matter how people criticize you, no matter what they say, it is a misrepresentation. Okay, listen to Roberts here. Very important section. Listen to this. If regeneration is neither necessary, as all the signatories of their profession must believe, remember the Federal Vision joint statement Were they, well, it's an intramural debate. Maybe there is such a thing as regeneration. You know, does man really have a nature that can be changed, as James Jordan likes to say? Yep, I'm not sure if we really have a nature that can be changed like that. Even though the Bible says we do, and says it is changed, and it is changed by the Holy Spirit, who takes out the heart of stone and puts a heart of flesh in there and writes the law on it, and we're changed radically into the disciples of Christ. But we'll just say that we're not sure. And we don't care. You can affirm it, you can deny it. It's not essential. Okay? If regeneration is neither necessary nor possible, as some of the signatories assert, then it is because, as Warfield wrote in the preface to Augustine's Anti-Pelagian writings, the nature of man is such that it does not need divine grace in the sense of an inward help to man's weakness. See, herein is the problem. If you don't believe in regeneration, you have to deny original sin. There's just no way around it. Okay? There's just no way around it. If you aren't sure, does man really need to be born again? Does he really need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Does he need to have the heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in there? If you're not sure how to answer that question, if you think that's an intramural debate that you can affirm or deny and everything's cool, everything's okay, it's because divine grace in the sense of an inward help to man's weakness is not needed in your theology for it to hold together. See, but herein is the problem. If you get the doctrine of sin wrong, you're going to get the doctrine of grace wrong too. If you get the problem wrong, you're not going to get the solution right. Okay, Roberts continues. If regeneration is not a supernatural act of God, then the subjective experience of redemptive grace in the inner man is not needed. You hear that? If regeneration is not a supernatural act of God, which it is, of course, but if it's not, then the subjective experience of redemptive grace in the inner man is not needed. Exactly. Exactly. It is not enough, therefore, that the adherents of the federal vision talk about grace. Okay, the word grace doesn't mean anything unless you define it accurately, biblically. What do they mean by the use of the word grace? Is it the internal, subjective, efficacious grace bestowed by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, or is it external, objective, and non-efficacious grace bestowed by water baptism? You see, when Doug Wilson talks about the objectivity of the covenant and baptism makes you a husband, but you're not necessarily being a faithful husband and all this kind of stuff, that is Pelagianism. That's Pelagianism. To speak of grace as objective rather than subjective is Pelagianism. Okay, listen to Roberts again. Or is it external, objective, and non-efficacious grace bestowed by water baptism? These are the questions of great moment. One federal vision advocate, Rich Lusk, contends that all the covenant community has an, quote, objective standing in grace, end quote. There you go. If grace is objective, that's Pelagianism. That's what Pelagius taught. That's what Augustine refuted. That's the most frequently named and refuted, condemned heresy in the history of Christianity. Listen. His position, Lusk's position, is similar to the views of other federal vision proponents. Such a position is not new, as Warfield further observed concerning the Pelagian controversy. By the way, Warfield died many, many, many decades before there was ever anything called the federal vision, but it's the same heresy. But listen, this is a quotation from Warfield about the Pelagian controversy. Listen carefully to this. Quote, "It was upon this last point that grace is an inward help to man's weakness that the greatest stress was laid in the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius." Okay, that point that grace is not objective. It's subjective. That was the greatest thing stressed in the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. Grace is subjective, not objective. Listen. "And Augustine was most of all disturbed that thus God's grace was denied and opposed." You hear that? Talking about everybody that's baptized has an objective standing in the covenant. That's Pelagianism. That's heresy. Augustine identified that as heresy. Okay, the early councils identified that as heresy. Listen to Warfield. He points out in following up here. "No doubt, the Pelagians spoke constantly of grace." They spoke constantly about grace. "But they meant by this the primal endowment of man with free will and the subsequent aid given to him in order to its proper use by the revelation of the law and the teaching of the gospel, and above all, by the forgiveness of past sins in Christ and by Christ's example." End quote. So really, what the Pelagians mean by grace is what Augustine means by nature. But they use the word grace, they talk about grace, and we're saved by grace. The words don't mean anything if they're not defined accurately. That's like saying, well, the last pair of Mormon missionaries I talked to said that they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Right, but which Jesus are you talking about? There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who's the Archangel Michael. There's the Jesus of the Mormons, who's one God among many gods. The firstborn child of Adam God, a resurrected, glorified human, extraterrestrial humanoid, who had sex with the Virgin Mary and gave birth to the first child, a spirit baby named Jesus, whose brother is Lucifer, who became the devil. Okay, that's not the same Jesus then. So when they say, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that he died for our sins, they're not talking about the same thing we are. They use the word Jesus, they don't mean by it the same thing that the Bible does and that we do. Same thing with this. The Federal Vision talks endlessly about grace. Did you hear what Warfield said? Talking about the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy, he said, quote, "No doubt the Pelagians spoke constantly about grace." No doubt. The Federal Vision speaks constantly about grace. But what do they mean by it? Do they mean the subjective, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God upon an individual? No. They're talking about the objective work of baptism. That's what they mean by grace, which is not what the historic Reformed faith is. That's not what the historic Christianity is. Okay, listen to Roberts. "A more comprehensive definition of the Pelagian view of grace is given by Hermann Bavinck. Quote, hence, in Pelagius' theory, there could be no internal grace. No regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, which not only illumined the mind, but also bent the will." Okay, stop there. Remember, Bavinck is talking about Pelagius, the biggest heretic in the history of the church. He's talking about Pelagius. Pelagius did not allow for there to be internal grace, no regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, which not only illumined the mind, but also bent the will. That's what the Federal Vision says too. Exactly the same thing. Grace is objective. It's baptism. Baptism puts you in an objective covenant relationship with God. Bavinck continues. Pelagius, admittedly, did speak of grace, but meant by it only, A, natural ability, the gift of being able to will, which God grants to every person, creating grace, B, the objective grace of the proclamation of the law or the gospel, and of the example of Christ, which was directed to the human intellect and instructed people in the way of salvation, illuminating grace, and C, the forgiveness of sins and future salvation, which would be granted to the person who believed and did good works. By the way, that's John Piper's theology. That's also the Federal Vision's theology. Did you notice how Bavinck described it? He describes it as future salvation. Well, you get future, final. You know, but Piper wrote a book, not Final Grace, but Future Grace. So same exact teaching. It is not looking to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for the totality of your salvation and your being made right with God. It's looking to other things, something other than Jesus, something in addition to Jesus. Couldn't do it without him. Oh, no. Couldn't do it without him. But it's something alongside him, something in addition to him. He's not sufficient. And there's no regeneration. I mean, think about that, how significant that is. Wilson and all the rest of them, they don't care that Jim Jordan doesn't believe in regeneration. Because their system doesn't need regeneration. It doesn't need the supernatural inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. Everything's objective. It's all objectively done through sacraments. That's Pelagianism. Listen to Roberts, quote, "The doctrine of regeneration can never be allowed to become an intramural debate, as the Federal Vision advocates have made it." He's right. Okay, this is not an intramural debate. This is the heart and soul. This is the beating heart of Christianity. God's sovereign regeneration, the fact that the Holy Spirit of God works directly upon the souls of men in regeneration. John 3, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but don't know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Okay, I don't care if you wear vestments and have clerical collars and have traditions that date back 1,000 years. If what you teach is not biblical, then nobody should believe it. Okay, here. Next section. Grace in the Federal Vision System. An essential issue at stake with the rise of the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul theology is the correct definition of grace. Grace is a term which is used frequently in Scripture with various shades of meaning. Reformed theology has generally characterized grace as either common grace or redemptive grace. Calvin was especially instrumental in developing an understanding of common grace as an expression of God's favor, which does not necessarily result in salvation. Not all grace is saving grace. Not every operation of the Holy Spirit is a saving operation. There are common operations of the Holy Spirit which are manifestations of God's grace which do not result in salvation. Though the proponents of the federal vision frequently refer to the grace or gifts of God, they generally fail to define what they mean by grace. Okay, stop. A good teacher, a faithful shepherd of souls, is always trying to make sure that he's understood correctly. What is meant by grace? What is meant by grace? They don't define it. They don't define what they mean by it. And that's the problem. In the trial of Peter Lightheart by Pacific Northwest Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, an expert witness for the defense, Dr. William Barker, whose orthodoxy is not in question, struggled to define the federal vision's view of grace. He was twice asked about the assertions of Lightheart that the difference between God's covenants with man before the fall and after the fall were not at the level of a contrast between grace and law. Barker rightly explained that grace before the fall was beneficent favor, not redeeming grace. The prosecutor in that trial, Jason Stellman, who has since defected from the PCA and become a Roman Catholic, should have then asked Dr. Barker if he could point to any places where Lightheart or other federal vision advocates distinguish grace in that way. In other words, grace before the fall and after the fall. There are no places in which I'm aware. I'm not either. Because for them, everything's grace. And when everything's grace, nothing is grace. You see, the covenant of works, covenant of grace. The covenant of works is Adam, by pure personal merit, was to earn the right, a legal right to eat from the tree of life and live forever, and he failed. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, enters into that broken covenant of works and fulfills its terms for us as our covenant surety and legal head. It doesn't make any sense to speak of Adam living by grace through faith before the fall happened, because there's no need for grace yet. Okay, listen. Then Barker said that as long as salvation was understood to be by grace alone, through faith alone, that was sufficient. In other words, he answered essentially the same question in two contradictory ways. First, he distinguished between the beneficent grace before the fall and the redemptive grace after the fall. Second, he asserted that as long as grace was understood to be redeeming grace, he had no concerns. That's begging the question. The grace before the fall was not redemptive grace. By the way, just break with the quotation, I don't talk about grace before the fall at all. There are some Reformed theologians that do that. Yeah, there's grace before the fall and after the fall. There's no need for grace before the fall happens. Okay, that's why our confession doesn't call it grace. It calls it voluntary condescension. Now, there was nothing in Adam that made God, oh, you're so wonderful, I'm going to enter into a covenant of works with you. God voluntarily enters into that, but there's no need for grace until sin comes into the picture. Okay, listen to Roberts. The grace after the fall is more than beneficent favor to God's elect. Thus, the proponents of the federal vision never clearly distinguish grace before the fall from grace after the fall in any place which I am aware. Indeed, they cannot define grace after the fall as both redemptive and efficacious without abandoning their other views. In all those statements about grace at the beginning of this chapter, Lightheart never defines it as the redemptive grace of Christ or the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Grace is beginning in the community of God, however that came to pass, according to Lightheart. Some other federal vision proponents do speak of the principle of works and the covenant before the fall and the redemptive grace of the second covenant, but they strongly assert that the two covenants are bound together by grace. Guys, folks, that is a huge problem. And you guys have heard me read the quotation from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. If you say that that Adam's relationship with God prior to the fall is by grace, and his relationship to God after the fall is grace, then if you have grace everywhere, then ultimately you have grace nowhere. And as a matter of fact, a works principle everywhere. Listen, both are gracious covenants, the covenant of works, covenant of grace, which makes no sense. Both are gracious covenants according to them, to the federal vision. Yet they never define how that grace is the same in both covenants. Such ambiguity in defining grace is not a new phenomenon. Augustine accused Pelagius of the same thing. Listen to the quotation, quote, "That which he seems to regard as the grace which helps us to turn aside from evil and to do good, he describes in such a manner as to keep to his old ambiguity of language, and thus have it in his power so to explain to his followers, that they may suppose the assistance which is rendered by grace for the purpose of helping our natural capacity consists of nothing else than the law and the teaching," end quote. Hear what he's saying? So, God's commands, his law commands, that's grace. That's grace. And grace is grace. It's all grace. Grace is everywhere. There's nothing but grace. Here, I'm going to drink some coffee. Hold on a second. This chapter is not the place to delve into the Federal Vision's teaching about the law or covenant faithfulness and regeneration. Regeneration was covered in Chapter 2, and covenant faithfulness will be considered in Chapter 16. It will be evident when those chapters are read in light of this one and vice versa that they mean nothing more by grace than what Pelagius taught. It's pretty amazing. People don't know a whole lot about the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy anymore. It's just not really something that people think about a whole lot. I want to make another book recommendation. It's called The Triumph of Grace by N.R. Needham. N-E-E-D-H-A-M. Needham. I believe is the same guy that wrote the four-volume 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, the excellent series on church history. The Triumph of Grace, Augustine's Writings on Salvation. Okay, what the Federal Vision is saying is Pelagian theology. The fact that they mention, oh, you need Jesus and you need grace, 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 doesn't mean anything. Their doctrine is the same as Pelagius. Listen to that sentence again. It will be evident when those chapters are read in light of this one, and vice versa, that they mean nothing more by grace than what Pelagius taught. The Federal Vision necessarily restricts grace to common grace, and the law and to teaching, including the example of Christ. Many of those in the Federal Vision deny the supernatural work of God's Spirit in the hearts of believers. Therefore, they cannot unequivocally believe that grace is efficacious and redemptive unto eternal life. In other words, they can't say we're saved by grace. Because grace is subjective and you may or may not be, you know, covenantally faithful enough. That's why Wilson, the whole thing about once you're baptized, you know, those Roman Catholics, when you evangelize them, you got to grab them by their baptism and call them to faithfulness to a covenant they didn't know anything about. Call them to faithfulness to the covenant. Amazing. Amazing. Grab them by their baptism and talk about the objectivity of grace. And then if you do enough good works and are covenantally faithful enough, that's not the biblical teaching. That's not what Scripture teaches about regeneration, about justification, about how we get to heaven at all. It's not even close to it. Thus, they use the word grace without defining its meaning. If the grace conferred in baptism is defined as redemptive and efficacious grace, the whole Federal Vision theory falls apart. Its position would then be as follows. When a person is baptized with water, he receives all the saving benefits of Christ's redemptive grace, which grace is efficacious unto eternal life. Thus, salvation will be guaranteed for all the baptized who have all received redemptive, efficacious grace in their baptism, a teaching manifestly contradicted by Scripture. Yet, if the grace conferred in baptism is defined as common grace or beneficent favor, there are other difficulties. The position of the Federal Vision then becomes, when a person is baptized with water, he receives the common grace of God, and if he perseveres in this grace, he will be saved. That position would mean that a person can persevere unto salvation without receiving the special redemptive grace of God. To obviate this difficulty, the Federal Vision proponents have modified their earlier teaching. They once taught that the baptized receive everything that Christ has to offer. Now they say that baptism bestows all the benefits of Christ except perseverance. Yet that position causes additional problems for them. Isn't that amazing? We have our sacerdotal system. We have this system that we want to prop up. Oh, you know what? If we say that a baptized person gets everything Jesus achieved, well, isn't one of the things that Jesus achieved perseverance to the end? Yeah, and yet it's very obvious every person that we baptize does not persevere to the end. Okay? Let's go to the Bible and see what it really says. It's, well, we'll just come up with a new way of putting it. You get everything from Jesus except perseverance in baptism. Yeah, that's good news. That's really heartwarming. That's horrendous. That's terrible, terrible theology. Key assessment. Proponents of the federal vision are ambiguous in their definition of grace. They avoid defining it as either redemptive grace or common grace, and they illustrate it by reference to externals. Listen, Peter Lightheart evaded defining grace as either special or common at his trial. Instead, he stated that the grace conferred in baptism is something like ordination grace. What? Ordination grace? Ordination grace is a view held by Catholics, wherein they include divine orders among the so-called seven sacraments of the Church. But it is not a doctrine of the Reformed churches. And I would point out, it's also not a doctrine of the Bible. Ordination grace? What are you talking about? There's no scriptural warrant for teaching that grace is conferred in the act of ordination. Ordination acknowledges the grace that is already present in the ordinand, but does not confer grace. The whole of the Bible testifies to this truth. The priests of the Old Testament were ordained in solemn ceremonies by having the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on them, which symbolically cleansed them. Yet the general disregard by the priests for God's ordinances is proof that they did not receive ordination grace in those ceremonies. Lightheart does not even define what he means by ordination grace. It is apparently a term he uses to find a middle ground between common grace and redemptive grace. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the Roman Catholic distinction between latria and dulia, where they say that, dulia we can give to saints and statues and angels and Mary and icons and things like that. And then Mary can receive, like, the highest kind of dulia that's not, doesn't cross the line to become latria, which would be true and proper worship. So Mary gets hyperdulia. She gets you get as close to worshiping Mary as you can get without actually doing it, which of course is absurd. If you get on your knees in front of statues and pray in front of them, you're committing the act of idolatry. You can call it dulia, but it's still idolatry. You're still worshiping a statue. You're still to pray to someone the way that Alphonsus Liguori does in his book The Glories of Mary is to commit idolatry of the highest order, without a doubt. Say, calling it something else. Well, it's not worship, it's just hyper-service. Well, it's not common grace, but it's not redemptive grace either. It's ordination grace. Well, what do you mean by that, Dr. Lightheart? He never says. Okay, the Pelagian view of grace. Okay, now you're going to see in this section, I've got a bunch of stuff highlighted here, you're going to see in this section there that the Pelagian view of grace is the federal vision view of grace. Pelagianism is typically defined as a system that denies grace altogether. Such an analysis is a reductio ad absurdum. Pelagius believed in grace of a sort, but limited grace to the law, to the forgiveness of past sins, and to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. His view of grace left no place for the inward work of God in the hearts of his people. He believed in objective grace, but not subjective grace. Please listen. When you see Doug Wilson's book, Reformed is not enough. Recovering the objectivity of the covenant, this is what he's talking about, a Pelagian view of grace. That's objective, not subjective. Biblically, grace is subjective. The Holy Spirit works on subjects, on individuals. It's not, well, you're ecclesiastically regenerated and you have ordination grace. So you don't know for sure if you're going to persevere to the end, but something really great happens in baptism and we've got to acknowledge there's objectivity to it. That's the Pelagian view. That's not historic Christianity. Pelagius believed in the common grace of God as the Creator, but not the special grace of Christ as the Redeemer. Herman Bavinck is correct in his assessment of Pelagius on grace. Quote, "This trend culminated in the teaching of Pelagius, who did not deny grace, but understood it as a universal gift to all people, enabling them to choose the good and refuse the evil." Does that remind you of anything? Like the Arminians and Norm Geisler and my buddy Doug Sayers and all this kind of stuff. It's Pelagianism. Listen to that again. Bavinck says, "This trend culminated in the teaching of Pelagius, who did not deny grace, but understood grace as a universal gift to all people, enabling them to choose the good and refuse the evil. Grace is emptied of its real meaning, since our appropriation of grace depends on our will. God helps those who help themselves. Objectively and subjectively, from beginning to end, the work of salvation is a work of God's grace, and of his grace alone." End quote. Thus, it is correct to define Pelagianism as a graceless system. See, think about that. If by grace you mean what the rest of us mean by nature, then your system really doesn't have grace. If you don't have God sovereignly electing a people, which is what I would say, what is biblical grace? Biblical grace is the favor of God on account of Christ to his elect people. That's what grace is. And everything that goes with it. The sovereign regeneration of God, which is subjective. The Holy Spirit subjectively makes an individual alive and never fails. And God does not do that through baptism. He doesn't do that through sacraments. Okay, sacraments are means of grace. They are not means of justification or of salvation. Okay, listen. The denial of subjective grace and the emphasis that grace is objective only are the touchstones of Pelagianism. I'm just going to reread that sentence. The denial of subjective grace, which they deny, James Jordan denies it, and the rest of them say, well, it doesn't really matter, it's an intramural debate. The denial of subjective grace and the emphasis that grace is objective, recovering the objectivity of the covenant, are the touchstones of the federal vision and Pelagianism. Likewise, the federal vision emphasizes the objectivity of grace and either denies or neglects subjective grace. Those are the chief reasons that the federal vision is guilty of the Pelagian spectrum of heresies. Yet, true grace is both objective and subjective. True grace encompasses both the objective acquisition of salvation through the mediator and the subjective application of salvation through the Holy Spirit. Notice what Roberts didn't say. Nothing about baptism, nothing about the sacraments of the church, even the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation Council that ended in 1564. Even the Council of Trent at least recognized the subjective work of the Spirit in bestowing grace. Yet Julian, a disciple of Pelagius, ignored the subjective grace of the Spirit in the following quote from Augustine's writings. We maintain that men are the work of God, and that no one is forced unwillingly by his power either into evil or good, but that man does either good or ill of his own will, but that in a good work he is always assisted by God's grace, while in evil he is incited by the suggestions of the devil. End quote. Now listen, please listen. That is what Pelagianism is all about. That's what the Arminians taught. That's what Rome teaches. All they teach is that grace doesn't accomplish anything irresistibly. It just makes things possible. Biblically, it is grace alone because it is God who saves, God predestines, elects, God effectually calls. The Holy Spirit justifies us and regenerates us and unites us to Christ, not through sacraments, not through the works of men, but directly upon the souls of his people. Augustine's response to Julian was that by defining grace as assisting man, he was necessarily denying that God's grace works both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2, 11 and 12. The first error of the Pelagians concerning grace was to make it subservient to the will of man. Pelagius himself objected concerning those who accused him of denying grace. Listen to Pelagius' response, quote, let them acknowledge how unfair is their determination to disparage us for a denial of grace, when we throughout almost the whole work acknowledge fully and sincerely both free will and grace. Does that remind you of anything? That's the Arminians, that's Romanism, and that's Pelagianism, that's semi-Pelagianism. Couldn't be saved without grace, but the thing that they deny is the efficacy of grace. That not that it's efficacious to make things possible for us by our will to then pull off, but rather that it does the thing. It regenerates. The grace of God, God works directly on the souls of men. Not through baptism, not through sacraments. God works upon the souls of men and regenerates them and makes them alive. Pelagius was very adept, as Augustine observed in other places, at defining grace in such a way that it was, quote, by no means clear from the passage either what grace he means or to what extent he supposes our nature to be assisted by it, end quote. Just like Peter Lightheart, just like all the rest of them, Augustine complained about the same ambiguity from Pelagius. Listen to Augustine again. Augustine says that when you listen to the Federal Vision guys, okay, it was by no means clear from the passage either what he means by grace or to what extent he supposes our nature to be existed by it. Simply pointing out that, well, we need help by grace, that doesn't tell you anything. It doesn't tell you what they actually think it's doing. Yet Pelagius was not always able to refrain from telegraphing his views, as, for instance, when he defined what he meant by God's help. Quote, listen, this is Pelagius. Quote, God helps us by his teaching and revelation. Whilst he opens the eyes of our heart, whilst he points out to us the future, that we may not be absorbed in the present, whilst he discovers to us the snares of the devil, whilst he enlightens us with the manifold and ineffable gift of heavenly grace. End quote. And what does that quotation tell you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing about what he means by grace. Okay, let me get another sip of coffee here. Key assessment. Pelagians are ambiguous in their definition of grace, as Augustine proved, and defined it in terms of externals, and the Federal Vision defines grace in terms of externals rather than the internal subjective grace of the Spirit. Always remember that. This whole idea of the objectivity of the covenant, that is Pelagianism. Okay, it's not a trajectory of Reformed thought. This is Pelagianism. In his battle against the Pelagian heresy, Augustine clearly saw that the crucial issue was the necessity of subjective grace. Thus he wrote, Augustine wrote, quote, therefore let them read and understand and confess that not by the law and doctrine sounding externally, but by an internal and hidden, a wonderful and ineffable power, God works in the heart not only true revelations, but also a good will. End quote. And that's exactly what the Pelagians did not believe, and it's what the Federal Vision guys never affirm. James Buchanan, a keen student of truth, commenting concerning Augustine's debate with the Pelagians on the proper definition of grace, quote, here's Buchanan, he's a great theologian. The Pelagians, with whom he was called to contend, admitted the doctrine of grace and the free remission of sins, while they denied the necessity of efficacious grace for the conversion of the sinner. You see that? See that? Listen to that again. The Pelagians, with whom Augustine was to contend, admitted the doctrine of grace and the free remission of sins. I mean, doesn't that sound good to you? They said, our sins are forgiven by the grace of God. But they denied the necessity of efficacious grace for the conversion of the sinner. Now, what's behind that? They deny efficacious grace because their idol is human autonomy. And they'll sing the praises of grace and the necessity of grace all day long as grace doesn't irresistibly accomplish something in us, but rather only makes it possible. And folks, that's the difference between historic Christianity and the Federal Vision. And listen to Roberts. Buchanan makes an important distinction concerning Pelagianism and grace. Pelagians don't deny all grace, just internal and efficacious grace. As is shown in other chapters, they affirmed the grace of forgiveness and sacramental grace. What they denied was the free, sovereign, efficacious grace of God, which results in salvation. John Calvin makes the same point in a quote from Augustine. Quote, but this effectual working of the Holy Spirit is described in the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, where he thus speaks in the name of God, I will put the fear of my name into their hearts, that they decline not from my commandments. In short, their error lies in making no distinction between the grace of regeneration, which now comes to the succor of our wretchedness, and the first grace which had been given to Adam. This Augustine carefully expounds, quote, through Christ, the mediator, God makes those who were wicked to be good forever after. The first man had not that grace by which he could never wish to be bad. For the help given him was of such that nature, was of that nature that he might abandon it when he would, and remain in it if he would. But it was not such as to make him willing. The grace of the second Adam is more powerful. It makes us will. Will so strongly and love so ardently that by the will of the Spirit we overcome the will of the flesh, lusting against it. Through this grace of God and receiving good and persevering therein, there is in us a power not only to be able to do what we will, but to will what we are able, end quote. See what Calvin's point is and what biblical historic Christianity has always said. Grace is not an aid that makes things possible. It effects a radical transformation in a person's desires. And I'm sorry, but that's something baptism, by God's design and his appointment, baptism doesn't do that. Baptism doesn't do that. Can't do that. That's something only God himself does. Okay, listen to Dewey Roberts, quote, "Special grace has always been understood by evangelical Christians to consist in the power to will and to do God's good pleasure." Okay, so listen, when the Holy Spirit makes a person alive in Christ, when they regenerate them, when the Holy Spirit is regenerated by the... When the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner, that person always believes, irresistibly so, because their heart and desires are now changed from hating God to loving God, from being unrepentant to being repentant, from being unbelieving to believing. Listen, special grace has always been understood by evangelical Christians to consist in the power to will and to do God's good pleasure. Redemption through Christ's atonement, the renovation of the human heart by the supernatural power of God, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Augustine correctly assessed Pelagius as limiting grace to the law and teaching and the forgiveness of past sins. The work of the Spirit in Pelagius' system was limited to moral suasion in enlightening us. Okay, so please listen to me. If you really want to know the difference, what's the difference between grace in the federal vision and grace in Christianity? Grace in Christianity, God's grace, accomplishes its intended result. The regeneration, the permanent regeneration of that individual. That person's justified, united to Christ. They cannot fall from grace. In Pelagianism, grace doesn't do that. In the federal vision, grace doesn't do that. Grace puts you in an objective covenant relation that you have to be called to faithfulness to. And if you're covenantally faithful enough, then I suppose you'll end up in heaven. If not, hell. So what the two signs mean by grace are radically different. Listen to a couple more paragraphs and we'll knock off here. Why are these references to the Pelagian view of grace necessary? Because there is a chain of errors bound up in the federal vision system which lead back to the Pelagian spectrum of heresies. They speak incessantly of grace, but they use the term in an undefined way. In either denying or dismissing the necessity of supernatural regeneration, they necessarily also deny the grace of God and the gospel. That leads them to deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the natural enslavement of the will to sin. If the present-day proponents of the federal vision have not yet worked out these connections in their theology, their children certainly will. The novelty of Pelagius' doctrine, as Warfield observes, is, quote, that in emphasizing free will, he denied the ruin of the race and the necessity of grace, end quote. Federal vision starts at the opposite pole, but will eventually include all the errors of Pelagianism. It first denies or obscures the necessity of regenerative grace and will eventually deny the ruin of the race. You see what he's saying? Eventually, you're going to get rid of original sin here. You have to. Federal vision proponents or their children will someday unmistakably also deny the bondage of the will, as Luther called it. The ruin of the race, the necessity of grace, and a scriptural view of the will are truths that hang together or fall together. Thus, Calvin quotes Augustine on the will as follows. The will to believe, too, is not conceived by innate goodness, but is made formed by the Holy Spirit. End quote. In denying either that regeneration is possible or that it is an essential doctrine, the federal vision has redefined grace in a Pelagian manner. The Holy Spirit cannot enable us to will and to do after his good pleasure if regeneration and subjective grace are denied. The will to believe is then conceived by innate goodness, not by the Holy Spirit. The federal vision and Pelagianism approach grace from the opposite directions, but they view it similarly. Thus, a syllogism for Pelagianism on grace would look like this. Here's what Pelagians believe about grace and the federal vision. Listen, quote, all people are born in a state of innocence and are capable of obeying God's laws by an act of their will. Therefore, people do not need the internal, supernatural grace of regeneration. That's right. That's why they don't think that you need it, because there's no original sin. Now, they would deny that they teach that, of course, but their theology necessitates that you eventually get there. A syllogism for the federal vision would start with the conclusion of the syllogism for Pelagianism and would look like this. Regeneration is not a supernatural internal work of God's grace. Therefore, all who are baptized have a good heart and are capable of obeying God's laws by an act of their will. That is what the system logically necessitates. And it will get there if it's not already there. It will get there if it's not already there. Federal vision proponents do not overtly adhere to free will, but it is implicit in their whole position. Federal vision promises all the baptized that they will be saved if they persevere in covenant faithfulness. Augustinianism and Calvinism teach that only the elect can persevere unto salvation, and only by God's efficacious grace. How can anyone persevere in covenant faithfulness apart from God's efficacious grace? Once efficacious grace is either denied or muted, the only logical answer to that question is that such a person must persevere by an act of his own will. His salvation under that scenario is not owing to God's grace, but to his own free will. Otherwise, the whole federal vision system would be merely hypothetical, serving no practical purpose. You see what he's saying? If you say that grace is not subjective and internal, but objective and external, eventually you're going to have to deny original sin, and eventually you're going to have people saving themselves by their own free will. Free grace and free will are opposites in the matter of salvation. By failing to define grace as efficacious, the federal vision has necessarily chosen free will. Thus, Francis Turretson shows the connection between the denial of subjective efficacious grace and free will. Listen to Turretson, quote, "Since universal objective grace is vain and illusory without subjective grace, we must either say that sufficient strength is restored to each and all, by which they can, if they will, obey God and be received into the covenant, which is nothing else than to sacrifice to the idol of free will and wholly to abolish discriminating grace against Paul, as if something is or can be in us which is our own, according to Pelagius, and does not proceed from the unmerited grace of God, or that God intends something under an impossible condition which neither man can have of himself, nor does God, who alone can, will to bestow upon him." In this quote, Turretson connects free will to any theory that separates objective grace from subjective grace, and Turretson is right. Such a theory necessarily requires a power that the natural person does not have and cannot have except under the Pelagian theory. Thus, the Westminster Confession devotes an entire chapter to the doctrine of free will, but defines it as follows. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly, that's wholly, meaning hath entirely lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And that being the biblical teaching, you think about all the not able passages. Man is not able to come to Christ. He is not able to submit himself to the law of God. He is not able to discern, to see and understand the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. If you understand that, you're going to see man needs an efficacious, subjective work of God upon him. Not just water in baptism. That working supposedly objectively, but a subjective, powerful, efficacious work done by God that effects that result. And without that, you don't have historic Christianity at all. And the church, the historic church, has known that from the time of the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy long, long ago, 1,600 years ago. But we're full circle to it again. The names change. The way they look changes, but the heresies remain the same. The federal vision is Pelagianism. The federal vision is Pelagianism. Okay? It's not just heresy about baptism and sacraments. It's not just men with their clerical collars. It is a denial that man needs a supernatural, unilateral, efficacious, powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to change us, if we're ever going to repent and believe. And that change makes it happen every time. It doesn't make it possible, it effects it. That's the heart and soul of what it means to be saved by grace. Grace is unconditional election, and God sovereignly regenerating, granting faith and repentance, and uniting us to Christ, justifying us and adopting us into his family. Federal vision doesn't teach that, and as such, it's a false religion. It's not historic Christianity. It's not a different trajectory of Reformation thinking. It's a false religion, and those that are in churches in the CREC and other places that tolerate this stuff, if you're a true believer, if you're a true Christian and you love Christ and love the true gospel, you need to get out of those places as soon as possible. You're living in sin by being a member of a church that detests and despises the true gospel.
So thank you for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridle Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.